Thank you very much, everyone. So yes, Haggai in chapter 1 is where we're going this evening. Haggai chapter 1. Now, this little book, Haggai, it comes up in alongside a number of other books in the Old Testament that all cover the same sort of period of time. So we've got Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah, a little bit of Malachi, a couple of books like that, and they all cover the same sort of period of time. And it's a period of time where God's people are leaving a period of exile, being far away, isolated from the house of God and the community of God's people, and being brought back together to God's house as one. So it's a very instructive period of the history of the people of God for us. There are forefathers in the faith, and they've gone through the same sort of thing that we're going through now in a different way, isn't it? So these couple of books have been very instructive for us over the last 18 months, 2 years now. You probably don't remember, but not too long ago, I had the opportunity and the privilege to preach here through Ezra and Nehemiah in a couple of messages. And if you want to, you can go back and watch those. Those will enrich our study of Haggai. Because I've got four messages now to cover the book of Haggai, which splits into four different prophecies that Haggai makes. And all of chapter 1 is the first little section. So Haggai chapter 1 is what we're looking at this evening. Now, let me just catch you up with what's going on before we look at these verses in particular. A quick overview. What's happened? How have we got here? Let's have some context. Well, many of you will know, but some of you won't, I imagine, that the Jews, the people of God, they lived and dwelt in Jerusalem, in Israel, and you have those big, whopping great books of the Kings and Chronicles, and it talks about the history of God's people. But you see, they sinned. They continually offended God. They broke his commandments. They broke his covenants. And when he warned them of the consequences of that, they just carried on. And so God justly then punishes them. He is faithful to his word, and he sends them into exile into Persia, really far away. It's about a 5-month journey. But in Haggai, what's happened is that God has continued to be faithful to his word, and our Father has brought them back from exile to Jerusalem. And they've started now to rebuild everything that they'd lost. The walls, the infrastructure, the economy, their farms, and the temple, where God and man can live together. Now, what do you think that the locals thought about that? Most of the locals had forgotten about the Jews that were far away in Persia. They'd been there for nearly 70 years or so. So what do you think when, as far as they're concerned, a great whopping group of immigrants have arrived from Persia with different accents and different styles and different cultures, and they started to build what looks like a defensive armed structure in their locality? They don't like it at all. And you can read all about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, that they opposed the work. And so what happens is our fathers in the faith become discouraged. They get demotivated, they get depressed, they don't like what's happening, and the difficulty has made them lethargic. Look there at verse 2 of Haggai 1. The time has not come, they're saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And because they've become lethargic, they have to spend their time on other things. Instead of building the house of God, they begin to misprioritize. If you look there at verse 4, where the Lord is speaking to them and he says, "Is it time for you to live in your own houses and not build my house?" he says. And when he talks here about paneled houses, I suppose that's a little bit like what we have here in the church. See the walls on either side underneath the windows? They're paneled. It's the finishing touches. It's the hanging baskets that you put on your house. And he says, is it time for you to live in your beautifully finished house? And my house is in ruins. And so what happens then is that God judges them in verse 6 with discontent. And because of that discontent in the context there of their discouragement, demotivated, depressed, and everything's just going horribly wrong, Haggai is raised up for a 3-month ministry. And that's what we have recorded here in these chapters. Now, I don't know about you. Do you think that this is fitting for today? We've been without proper church since March 2020, and our worship has been, in one way or another, inhibited. Whether necessarily or not is another thing altogether, but we have had impaired worship. And like our fathers in the faith here, we have been unable to gather, unable to sing, unable to come together for prayer. And in this period, our own individual lives have taken up more of our thoughts and more of our time. Now, to a degree, that's going to be necessary, and for many of us, it's been good, I dare say, that our gardens and our homes and ourselves have benefited from that. But that's not what life is about. That's not what life is about. When the church has decreased and our own self has increased, that's when things are going wrong. And that's what Haggai is here to teach us in chapter 1, teaching us what is most important. So here's the first point then. What's the meaning of life? Don't know if you've ever been asked that at the bus stop or in school or something. What is the meaning of life? Well, the first thing then that Haggai has to teach us is this, that life is designed for church. If you look there, verses 1 to 6, what we have here is church being lifted up as the meaning of life. Men and women living together with God in peace. That's the intention. You can see all the way through chapter 1 that Haggai prefers the use of the word house over temple. If you see it there in verses 2, 4, and 8, and in other places, he doesn't use the word temple till much further on in the book. Here, he's choosing to use house because houses are where families live. And so the house of God is where God's family live with God, Christians, living together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, with God, in peace. Were you to turn to the first page in your Bible and read about Adam and Eve, you find them, men and women, living together with God in peace. That's how we were made. That's the intention of the Holy Trinity, that we should share in something of their communion and their community. And were you to turn to the very last page in your Bible and read about what happens at the end of time, you read about that wonderful song that you and I will sing together and no one can stop us. What will we sing? Do you remember in Revelation 21? The tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, the house of God is with men and women. He shall be their God and they shall be their people. And so we have all the way through scripture and highlighted here in chapter 1 of Haggai that human beings are meant to live together with the Lord in peace. It is the consummation, the conclusion of all history, the goal, not just the intention and the beginning, but beginning and end, and everything in between is all about church, God's people, living with him together. This is why you exist. This is why I exist. This is what Haggai is trying to tell us. To really make that point quite firmly, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 3, I'll just read a few verses here. We'll see something here of the centrality of the church in God's plan for all people. Paul is speaking about his ministry and he says that I should preach, in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. See something there of the centrality of the church in the plan of God for all of humanity. Now, that being the case, if life is for church, do you think that anyone can be content outside of church life? If we're right here that life is for church, then we should expect, no, it's not possible to be content outside of church life. Look there at verse 6, where we have the people's plague of discontent. They sow and don't bring in any harvest. They're eating, but they're always hungry. Drinking, but they're always thirsty. They put more and more clothes on, they're always cold. And when they earn money, it just seems to go down the drain. Now, let me ask you this interesting question. Why do you think that the Lord gave them this punishment and not something else? As we know from the Bible and from Sunday school lessons, the Lord has all sorts of plagues at his disposal. He can use darkness and locusts and fireballs from heaven, and he can use famine and pestilence and all sorts of things. Why does he give them discontent? Let's look at one potential answer in verse 9. He says that the Lord is speaking to our people here. He says, you looked for much and it came to little and so forth. Why? He says, why? Because of my house, that it is in ruins while every one of you runs to his own house. So he says, as a direct consequence of their misprioritizing church life, living together with the Lord, that they earned this punishment. Another potential answer as to why this punishment in particular is that it's traceable to the Old Testament law. You have it in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, and it's reiterated in a couple of places. All these words promising discontent to those who neglect church life. But there's more to it than that. Here is why this punishment is given in verse 6 instead of anything else. It's not arbitrary. It's fitting. It's eminently suitable to the crime. Let me put it this way. The stomach is for food. And as you'll know from experience, when anything other than food goes in there, we feel sick, or we feel discontent, or we might feel pain. Whatever it is, we don't feel contentment. The soul is made for Jesus Christ in the church. When anything other than he in his church fills up our souls, then what we have is a hole in our souls. Emptiness, discontent, that's what you get. Or perhaps think of it this way. In Genesis 3, when our first parents fell in sin, God didn't have to invent something called death as a penalty on their sin. But rather, because he had already given his son as the Prince of Life, in whom they could have eternal life and communion with him, when they turned away from he who is life and fullness, what they have is death. Death just happens when we turn away from Jesus. And so it is here in Haggai 1:6 that God doesn't invent discontent as a tool to punish sin, but rather he had already given to our people the church as a meaning of life, the source of contentment. And when you turn away from that, when you don't have Christ in the church, discontent is just what happens. And so our fathers in the faith here, they know poverty because they turn away from him who is their treasure. God is fullness and contentment and goodness in and of himself. So when we turn away from him and prioritize anything else, we're going to go empty. We're reminded, aren't we, of those wonderful words that our pastor preached on recently from Jeremiah 2, where God describes himself as the fountain of living waters. And the people have turned away from him and have made for themselves broken cisterns. That's just what happens when you turn away from God and from his designs for our happiness and our contentment. And that's what's happening today in Cardiff, all over the place and all over the world. There are people that you know and I know, there may be even people in here this evening who are pouring anything and everything else into this hole in their souls, which is only fit to be filled by Jesus Christ in his church. You know what I mean, don't you? We're all pouring stuff, rubbish, in there when it's only meant to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And this is why we're having a mission in October, isn't it? And we call it Real Lives. where people who have met the Lord Jesus Christ and have been grafted into his church are going to come and tell us what real life is all about. And that's why it's so crucial that we bring our unbelieving friends and families and acquaintances to hear about real life, fulfilling life, the source of contentment and fulfillment that God has already given to us. So what Haggai is teaching us here is not, you better get on and build a temple. He's telling us this is what happens when your life becomes about stuff other than Christ in the church. Have you tasted or felt that discontent in the last 2 years? I know I have. I don't mind telling you. That restless emptiness, that discontent which comes when church life is impaired, when church life and church experience is shriveled. Whether it's necessarily or so is another thing completely. But in the last 2 years, the church has declined, and our homes and our gardens and our lives and our families have taken more and more attention. And while those things are good and proper in and of themselves, they cannot fulfill us. We're made for more. We must reprioritize, Haggai says. Now, I've gone over a little bit, I think, but this is such a hammer blow to make this point. Let me ask you to turn to Ephesians again, and then we'll move on to the next little point here that Haggai has to tell us. Tell me, who is the fullness of God? The fullness of God is Jesus Christ. In him, the fullness of God dwells bodily. So the fullness of God is Jesus Christ. Now, here's another question. What is the fullness of Jesus Christ? Ephesians 1 from verse 22. The Father has put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Does that take your breath away? It does me. The fullness of God is Jesus Christ. And the fullness of Jesus Christ, wonder of wonders, is you and me. It's us. It's the church of God. And Jesus Christ has chosen, it's been ordained by his Father, that we, the church, should make up the fullness of him who is the fullness of God himself. So when the church becomes a second priority to our fathers in Haggai 1, and they begin to focus instead on homes and businesses, is it any wonder at all that they begin to be discontent when they neglect that which is the fullness of the Savior himself? And is it any wonder that we also are dissatisfied when we fill our lives with things that are just second rate? All right, so having laboured that point to you there, that life is for church, let's look at Haggai's next point here in verses 7 to 11, where the Lord himself calls us back to the church. You might remember the parable of the prodigal son. He runs away from his father, forsakes his father, all that was good for him that the father had given to him. How does the father respond? He doesn't write him off. He doesn't say, good riddance, let's just sort of make do without him. No, but because the father loves the son, he aches for his return, prays for his return, watches and waits for his return, and wants him and calls him back. Just as today our Father in heaven, watching wayward sinners who hate him, suppress the truth in unrighteousness and run into the world to broken systems, his heart breaks for them. He longs that they should all turn to be saved. This is what he feels towards wayward sinners. And our Father doesn't cast us off. When we lightly esteem that which is his own fullness in Christ and turn instead to the life-destroying, second-rate rubbish that the world has to offer, he calls us back to himself, back to one another, back to the church, the intention and the goal of our very existence. You see, our fathers had been distracted and discouraged. They'd become pessimistic about politics and their neighbours and the economy and all that sort of stuff. And that's remarkably familiar, isn't it? They said, not yet. They didn't say no. They just said, oh, maybe we'll start in September. But the Lord called them back, and it really does amount in verses 7 to 11 to repent and believe. Do the first works. He says, your house and your job and your security and your health and your food and all of that, it is less than church. And if they obey then in rebuilding the temple, it proves the verity of their repentance. It proves the reality and the good intention of their determination to reprioritize, to put Christ and his church first, to deny self, to take up the cross, and to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now, I'm a little bit reluctant to ask you whether you think we need to hear Haggai's call today as a church. I'll leave that to you. But whether you agree with that or not, hear God's call to his people today from Haggai 1. Put my church first. Forsake the rubbish that is in the world and take instead from me. Share my house with my people. And therein is our contentment and our fulfillment, our reason for being. So having called us back then, life is for church, he calls us back to church. Now in verses 12 onwards, we see that we are helped back to church. We have in verse 12, the people finally repent and respond. It's not just in words only, but they actually start doing stuff, don't they? They start getting the materials together and things. They begin to turn things around. What do you think that takes to turn things around like that? It takes some tough decisions, doesn't it? It means, in verse 8, going to get some materials. You might remember in Ezra, they have to go and pay people to go and get stuff and bring it down to the temple. It means letting the panels on their homes go unpolished, letting their farms deteriorate a little bit. You know, it took about 3 weeks to get to this point of just starting the work again. It's hard graft to turn yourself around like that. How do you think that the Lord felt when he saw them? Because he was present amongst them, wasn't he? It says there that they feared the presence of the Lord. How do you think he felt when he saw them, falteringly, failingly, bit by bit, trying their best? Come on now. Hurry up. This is what I made you for. Don't you feel a bit more get up and go in you? No, he says in verse 13, the most wonderful words, I am with you. Could there possibly be anything more encouraging than that? In their hard work, he spurred them on. Because the fact is, they couldn't spur themselves on. If you look in verse 14, it says there that he stirred up their spirits. The original says he woke them up. They were asleep, but he woke them up. And he says, go on, I'm with you. So what is it going to take for us to make the same adjustments? We don't have to go and rebuild anything, I don't think, but we do have to turn from self and turn back to Christ in the church. We do have to break those bad habits of how we use Sundays and how we use our time. And that's hard work, especially when these things are set in. Now, there is a nonsense going around, I dare say you will have heard it, that in these times where we have to really sort of pull ourselves up, what we do is we sort of put in the elbow grease, work really hard, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and God in heaven will watch us, and then when we're done, he'll give us a mark out of 10. But the reality, Haggai says in verse 13, is that he loves to see it. He doesn't stand there and sort of be a bit discontent with our own feeble efforts. But as he sees us faltering and failing and tripping and trying and starting again and again and again and confessing and carrying on trying to take up that cross and follow him, he doesn't say, come on. But it thrills his soul in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, come on. He says, go on. I am with you. I am with you. I'm helping you as you go through this difficult self-denial, reprioritizing me as you turn back to me. I am with you in this. Very quickly then, allow me to rush through this little bit where we talk about how the Father then helps us to do this. How does he help us? It's by the Holy Spirit. If you look there in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says that the Spirit remains among them to stir them up and to spur them on in the work. He remains their source of power. He was there showing them how much more there is to life than panelled houses, than skirting boards and coving and well-trimmed hedges. And in our case, it is no different. By the same Spirit that woke them up and brought them to reprioritize their lives around Christ in the church, that same Spirit is within us and between us, helping us, waking us up, spurring us on, teaching us the fear of God, as we return to him. And as we delight in him, he makes himself the desire of our hearts. That's how it works. And so while we try to make these adjustments and reprioritize, as hard as that is and as falteringly as we will do it, he loves to see it, he blesses us, and he helps us by his Holy Spirit, teaching us how much more there is to life. And the result of all of that is that we go from lonely homes, even if they're full of family members, you know what I mean. We go from lonely homes and discontent to the household of God, where all together we begin and strive to fulfill our purpose, to reach for that intention, assured that in Jesus Christ we shall have the victory and attain to that house of God where we will live together forever, happily, with God, in peace. So that's how Haggai starts his book here. Let us take time to hear what he has to say and read around in the other books around this, about what it means to reprioritize our lives around what really matters, Christ in the church, and to let second things be second. We'll leave it there. Amen. May God bless that to us. Allow me to quickly pray before we sing together. Let's pray. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Father, we thank and bless you for the gift of the church to us, for in her we find the means of grace by which we receive Jesus Christ into ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith by which we may appropriate these things and find them to be true. Oh, Lord, we feel that these things have become dimmer over the last 2 years. And we strive now, Father, and we point our faces towards you, and we long and desire that these things should take their rightful place, that God should be first, that we would love you with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength, and that all the good things you've given us to fill our lives with here and to enjoy to your glory should be taken to their second place. Father, we pray for your help in these things then as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow hard after your Son that you've given to us. We bless you for the assurance that we have a victory in these things, and we plead with you for your Holy Spirit that, Lord, he should be within us, applying the benefits of Jesus Christ to us, removing and forgiving all of our sin, and making us into his image, the great church builder that is Jesus Christ. We thank you for the success that he has known in his ministry, building the church all over the world. And we ask, Lord, that we should know showers of blessing here also, that in the days and months and years to come, we should know what it is to fulfill those reasons that you have made us to be, to know you and to live with you and your people in the church in peace. Amen. We're going to sing now. Yes, come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return.